Well, brethren, I come this morning with some very good news. Real good news, as a matter of fact. And I want all of us to understand something. Today, this last day of the feast, is a day of great information. Great information. And I hope many of us recognize how great it is, because this day represents, without doubt, the statement from our God, the living Father of lights, that all human beings will have an opportunity for salvation. Every single one. It's awesome. That's an enormous truth that many of the modern day Christian organizations today are confused about. They're confused. They have no idea how the Chinese are going to understand Jesus Christ. They scratch their head. They have no idea how the folks in Brazil and Argentina and down in Zimbabwe and over in the Siberian wildernesses are going to understand about Jesus Christ. Christ said it, brethren. He is the only way. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, no one else. Jesus Christ is the only way. Today represents a very important ingredient, a very important truth on how God's going to do that. Over here in Revelation chapter 20, I'd like to go there for a moment. And in verse 4, we break into the context. Jesus Christ has now returned to earth in the sequence of things and in the scheme of events. Revelation 19, many of you are familiar with those scriptures. But here in chapter 20, we break into the context, and trying to stay focused on my subject here for this afternoon or this morning, we'll just focus here on verse 4 and 5. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, all down through history, brethren. We have had Sabbath keepers, and we've been told about this. Even Mr. Throgmorton in the offering had mentioned the fact of the Lollards, the Waldensians, so many of them who were chased through the southern hills of France and the northern mountain ranges of Italy under the hand of the Jesuits. Tortured, fed to lions, killed, murdered, families, children, wives, ravished, slaughtered like so many sheep, because Papa wanted his way. And he had the power, brethren, to do it. And they were beheaded for the witness of Christ because they refused to keep Ishtarte. They refused to keep solstices and equinoxes and the signs of the times of which it decided to do in changing even Sabbath to Sunday. And boy, what a treatise Dr. Bakayoki has put out. If you don't get the book, you're really doing yourself a disservice. Get the book, From Sabbath to Sunday, Dr. Samuel Bakayoki. Good book. The history of how it happened, brethren. Right under our noses, with Polycarp going to Antacetus and arguing his point. No, we're going to keep Passover, Antacetus. No, you're not. You're going to keep Easter. No, we're not. Yes, you will. Well, we know the rest of the story. So many of them, brethren, thousands of them, fed to lions, stretched, boiled in oil, killed, murdered, down through history, beheaded. Which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, brethren, and they reigned, brethren, with Christ for 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day with the Lord. The millennium, the kingdom of God, preparatory. That's what it was. That's what it is. I say was in past tense because we've just come out of a shadow. Have we not? We've come out of a shadow of preparation, of realizing we're temporary tabernacles, serving our great God, growing in grace and knowledge, and doing the best we can to prepare for positions of rulership. Revelation 5, we shall be kings and priests in heaven. Read your Bible, brethren. Where does it say? Where does it say? Revelation 5:10. It says, on earth. Mr. Armstrong mentioned to us and reminded us. We all knew it, didn't we? But he did remind us that ultimately our Father, who is in his temporary tabernacle right now in heaven, intends to come to earth and set up his abode to live with man for all eternity. Awesome truth. But here in verse 5 we see a parenthetical type of statement, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, that of the ones who are resurrected at the return of Christ. The rest of the dead live after the 1,000 years. This great day, brethren, represents a second resurrection of all human beings who will have their first opportunity. Their first opportunity to hear about the real living Jesus Christ. Not some long-haired vagabond who is implied to have no job and just kind of traveled over the mountains not really knowing what he was doing or where he was going or where he came from. No. Not a Jesus Christ like that who was born on December 25th, so they claim, and would like us to think that he was in the grave only a day and a half, died on Friday, and resurrected on Sunday. Yet your Bible says 3 days and three nights, that is the sign of my Messiahship, and the whole world denies it. The whole world denies Jesus Christ's Messiahship by denying the very sign of which Christ said would be his sign. Would be his sign that he was Christ. That he was the Son of God. And that he came to illustrate an important element in the plan of the Father. And you know what that element is, brethren? That element is a resurrection. The walking through the tomb, of coming up out of this tabernacle and living with God on earth. It's awesome. The Apostle Peter over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says here in his writing, verse 1, chapter 3, 2 Peter, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Dropping down here, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, verse 8, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. If you calculate that out, it comes to our lifetime to be equivalent to about 1 hour and 3 quarters. That means we're dead in God's eyes before services is over. That's pretty big in scope, if you know what I mean. Brethren, death in the Father's eyes is just a reprieve. It's just a holding pattern in the process of life and in the process of his great plan that he has labeled as salvation. And it is a great plan, brethren. It is a great plan to bring physical, fleshy, bony, fat, skinny, carnal-minded, destructible human beings who are limited, to bring them to the potential of becoming born sons into the family of Elohim, or Theos, or however you want to characterize it. That's awesome, brethren. The world would like to scoff and say, no, 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 no. God is not a family. He's a Trinity. Right? He's three in one, and even though you can't understand it, you're not supposed to, because God doesn't want to be understood. And that's part of the scoffing. Because, brethren, God wants to be understood. He has revealed it to those who are following Him and who have His Spirit. But we go on here. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Not at all, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervor and heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All this is temporary. This microphone, my suit, my shoes, my socks, everything, the stage, your hair, everything is all temporary, brethren. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervor and heat? What kind of people should we be then, knowing that all of this is going to end? Well, I think we know the answer to that. I think we do. And it's important that we do understand the answer to that. Because the answer, brethren, the answer to that is very simply to allow Christ to have His way with us. And consequently, this illustrates a very important point. A point that all of us need to recognize and realize. A point that is very important for us in knowing that if in fact all of this is going to dissolve, all of this is temporary, then brethren, realizing what kind of people we ought to be, we ought to understand the great significance in what we're talking about. And what we're talking about is the resurrection. The resurrection, brethren, is very significant when one considers the fact that all that we have is going to dissolve. The resurrection is at the core, brethren. It is at the core of the gospel. Of course, Jesus Christ is the foundation. Of course, our faith is built on Christ, that Christ is the cornerstone. But the event of the resurrection and what Jesus Christ manifested to all of us as mankind when He walked this earth some 33 and a half odd years to illustrate to us a way of life to follow. He said, walk in my steps, be like me. And then He showed us, did He not? He showed us what that reward would generate. And that reward was He came up out of the grave alive. Alive! 3 days and three nights later, He came up out of the grave alive. A resurrection, not an immortal soul wafting off to heaven, or as we had heard the joke going down the basement to try to grab the money on the way down. All of that is so much scoffing, brethren. All of that is just so much scoffing and so much vain deceit and philosophy that has accumulated out of the philosophies of men and that go way, way back to the garden when He said, you shall surely not die. Why, who told you that? And so from that point on, so often, brethren, this world we see is confused about a resurrection, and yet quite contrary to it all. That is the truth about what man's potential is. Our God wants us to understand that it is the resurrection that is so very, very important. And it is the answer, the ingredient. It is the answer to death. It gives us, brethren, an awful lot of understanding the dimension of what death is all about. And today, we are talking about the rest of the dead. But yet, nevertheless, they too will share, quote, a resurrection. Oh, there's different types. And your Bible's clear on that. But be that as it may, the point today is understanding the resurrection helps to clarify. Helps to clarify, brethren, the answer and the means and the method by which God is bringing many sons unto glory. You can hear Billy Graham. You can hear Oral Roberts. Pat Robertson. You can hear them all. And they'll talk about the resurrection. And before they're done, brethren, they'll be talking about heaven, won't they? Won't they be talking about heaven? And then they'll be talking about hell. And you wonder, wait a minute, how did that happen? You know, and you're watching television. And you're saying, now wait, I thought he was talking about the resurrection. But yet, he's talking about souls going on to heaven. He's talking about souls going down to hell, so you better be good. And you've heard him just like I have so often. But yet, brethren, understanding the resurrection and the truth behind it and what it's all about should, hopefully, help us to generate a certain level of confidence in facing death. A certain element of fearlessness toward death. Because, see, our Father doesn't want us to fear death. Death is just a holding pattern, brethren. It's just a temporary reprieve in the process of life and allows for the opportunity of a real conversion to occur. I've often used from caterpillars to butterflies. The truth is all around us. Tadpoles to frogs. Truth is all around us. Handful of seeds and you plant them in the ground. And what comes up? You don't know until you plant the seed. And by the fruit, you can tell if you got a cherry tree, got an oak tree, got a pear tree, or whatever. It's all around us, brethren. We want to understand life and the spiritual realm of this existence. The apostle in Romans tells us, look at the physical life. Look at the physical life and understand there really should not be fear of death for us who are begotten with God's Spirit. Perfect love, brethren, casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And if God is for us, if God is for us, who, you know the scripture, can be against us? Because not even death can be against us. Christ has illustrated the victory over death. Jesus Christ, time after time after time, knew how important the resurrection was. One of his main themes that he wanted to drive home to us human beings when he visited this planet and gave up all of his divinity for those 33 and a half years and walked out on the ice of life, risking everything, brethren, because Jesus Christ could have sinned. If he couldn't have, we don't have a Savior that can be touched with the same passions that we can be. No, Christ could have sinned, brethren. Everything for him was at risk. And he walked out on the sea of ice, a sea of life, that is. And he took a great risk in so doing. But while he was here, he was very, very focused on illustrating something that he wanted to drive home to all of us human beings so that we would understand how our Father is going to bring many sons unto glory. Look over here in John chapter 3 for a moment. John chapter 3. Here we have a Pharisee, Nicodemus, coming to Jesus Christ by night because he's too embarrassed. He didn't want anybody knowing he was coming to Christ to talk with him about some things that were on his mind and were very important to him. And Jesus says here in verse 3, "Truly I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom." Now Nicodemus, brethren, understand something. This was an educated Pharisee. And like Mr. Armstrong says, so often people, when you talk about religion, they kind of go tilt and things that logically should make sense. Oftentimes they surrender themselves to allow things not to make sense. But the fact is, this is a very sensible man, Nicodemus, a very educated man. And the question that he responds back to Christ with makes sense because brethren, Nicodemus knew what Jesus Christ was talking about. And he knew that Christ was not talking about some kind of emotional twinge or Twitter pater in the heart that was going to change his lifestyle 180 degrees. Christ was talking about metabolic change here, brethren. And Nicodemus knew it. And he understood that. And so this educated Pharisee responds and he says here, Nicodemus says unto him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's confused. He's confused. But he's confused because he understands Christ is talking about something literally changing his metabolic consistency. And so he responds as such. And he says here, Jesus answers, "Verily I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh," Nicodemus, "is flesh." Your flesh is flesh. It's that simple. But he says here, "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, I don't know what happened here, whether Nicodemus kind of was looking like a little puppy and going into tilt or whatever, but Jesus says, don't be surprised at this. He says, "Marvel not that I've said unto you that you must be born again." The wind blows, and Jesus tries to illustrate to him what he's talking about. The wind blows where it lists, and you hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So Christ reaches, tries to draw an illustration. He says, look, Nicodemus, here's what I'm talking about. What's flesh is flesh. What is spirit. It's like the wind. It's like the wind. You can't see it, but you see the effects of it. And Nicodemus, look at his response. He answered and said, how can these things be? What are you telling me, Jesus? He's confused even more now. How can these things be? What are you talking about? And Jesus goes on. He says, are you not a master of Israel and know not these things? Truly, I say to you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you still don't receive our witness, or you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He leaves a question and goes on and says here, one additional thing. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He may have even said, Nicodemus, Moses, Noah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, they're all dead in the grave. None of them are in heaven, Nicodemus. None of them. This was major, major stuff for Nicodemus to swallow. And if you look later on, you'll find out that Nicodemus was the one that was with Joseph of Arimathea, who was trying to basically get the body together because he probably wanted a first row seat to see what was going to happen. He wanted to see if Jesus was in fact talking about what he was talking about was in fact going to be true. But at any rate, Jesus Christ here, brethren, is talking and talked to Nicodemus there about a resurrection. Here in John 5, look over here in John 5 and in chapter 24. Truly I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Truly I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not, don't be surprised at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Did you catch it? Where are they? They're in the graves. They're not in heaven, and they're not snap, crackling, and pop in some place being chased by a guy in a red stocking suit. They're in the graves. We don't have to worry about our relatives, brethren, who we know. And we know, weren't Christians. Right? But you know what? You don't have to worry about them. They're not in danger. As a matter of fact, brethren, they're not even in jeopardy. They're in a holding pattern. They're filed away somewhere. I don't know how, but I do know one thing. God will not lose their chip or their record of their personality, character. They're waiting for their time, for their resurrection. They're not in jeopardy. They're not in danger. They're in a holding pattern. And they're waiting for this time, brethren. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves, all that are in the graves, brethren, all that are in the graves, will hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Over here in John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus, a very good friend of Jesus Christ's, who had two sisters, Mary and Martha. You know the story. Lazarus died. Jesus purposely delayed his going to Lazarus and the family for approximately 2 days. The disciples were concerned about Jesus, I'll paraphrase for the sake of time, in going to Bethany, where Lazarus was buried, for risk of his well-being, for the Jews were out to get him. And they were concerned about his safety and his health, of course. But Jesus told them, well, Lazarus sleeps, we've got to go. And they said, well, if he's only sleeping, Jesus, let him alone, he'll get up, you know. He's only sleeping. And then finally he said, no, you don't understand. He's dead. Let's go. And we pick up the story here. And when Jesus came, verse 17, he found that he had lain in the grave for 4 days already. Now, Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Verse 20, chapter 11, book of John. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary, she stayed at home. So you get the picture. Martha goes running out to meet Jesus before he arrives where Lazarus was. Mary stays back. Martha goes out to meet him. But I know that even now, verse 21, and then said Martha unto Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died or had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. But Jesus said unto her, your brother shall rise again. Well, Martha said unto him, well, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection, in the last day. Well, I know that. I have no problem with that. I know that, Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, brother? Because I'm sure he was looking at Martha right in the eyes and telling her, Martha, do you believe this? She said unto him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master has come and calls for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose. Mary now comes quickly and goes unto Jesus. And now Jesus, verse 30, was not yet come to the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. And the Jews then, which were with her in the house, that is with Mary, and comforted her, when they saw that Mary rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, well, she's going to the grave to weep there. So let's follow her. Let's go with her. They basically were right behind her. And when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned, brethren. He was touched by this. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And some of them said, could not this man, and the Jews said, verse 36, behold how he loved him, because he was weeping. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, goes to the grave. It was a cave and a stone laid upon it. And Jesus said, take you away the stone. And Martha said, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said, "But Lord, by this time he's decaying. This is probably not the best idea to do, Jesus. You know, we're going to roll this back and it's going to be not real pleasant. For he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto you that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you heard me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, "Brother," and he yelled it, "Lazarus, come forth. Come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound in hand, foot with grave clothes, probably hopping out, wondering what happened. And there he was, brethren, alive. Alive. The lesson, a resurrection. The power over death, of which Jesus Christ has the authority by virtue of what the Father has deferred to him. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, "Loose him, let him go." And many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Christ himself, brethren, even through all of these instances, ultimately at the end himself, validated his own messiahship, did he not? By what? A resurrection. A resurrection. Look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Jesus came up out of the grave, alive, went to the Father and came back that night and allowed his buddies and friends to finally touch him and so on, unlike the first experience there early in the morning when the woman wanted to touch him. And see, he said, "Don't touch me, I had not yet ascended to my Father." Now he had ascended. And that evening he came back and appeared in a room without opening the door. He appeared, and there he was. And they touched him. And they saw that it was him. And guess what happened? Jesus Christ's messiahship, brethren, was validated. Validated with power that he was alive. That he came up 3 days and 3 nights and was alive, showing forth the power that he himself had over death. And he didn't hide away then. He had some 40 or so days thereafter that he mixed and mingled with people. Reading the story of Peter's story that Mr. Armstrong wrote, brethren, I recommend highly each and every one of us take the opportunity to do that and read about the experiences and the perspectives that Mr. Armstrong portrays of those men after Christ's resurrection, or his new booklet, The Young Revolutionaries. Very good booklet in regards to how these individuals reacted and responded, and thinking logically, using our minds to rationalize and reason, understanding that these are real human beings who lived with this fella, slept with this fella, sat around campfires with this guy for about 3.5 years in his ministry, then abandoned him. They abandoned him. They betrayed him. And yet, brethren, he comes back to them and essentially reacquaints himself, but in a whole different set of circumstances. Here in verse 1, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," Paul writes, "which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen about 500 brethren at once. He kept appearing, showing up, reappearing, disappearing, all over the place. What was that doing, brethren? That was validating his messiahship and the fact that he had the power over death and he was able to produce resurrections. In his ministry, he did it, and he showed it, and he illustrated it, ultimately by his own resurrection. And it illustrated the very power of God. Here it goes on and it says, a greater part remain, even unto this present. Some are fallen asleep, or some are dead. After that, he was seen of James, his brother. His brother, which was a doubting Thomas. You can read about it in John 7, where even his own brother said, Jesus, anybody who wants to be known publicly should go down to the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read about that in John chapter 7. Why, this is the chance of a lifetime. Go down there. You don't want to do things in secret. You need to get down to the Feast of Tabernacles and tell everybody you're the Messiah. James was a cynic. He was a doubter. Can you imagine the embrace, the conversation of these two men? James, who perhaps slept in the same bedroom with Jesus for some 28 years or so in the house that they lived in with their mother Mary and the other brothers and at least two sisters. That's the Jesus I know, brethren, who had a business, who was a contractor, who built homes in the area and was known in the neighborhood and grew in favor with men in and around his area. Brethren, James finally saw Jesus in his resurrected form, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul writes, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Brethren, the resurrection, Jesus Christ was making a statement when this happened, and that was that there is victory over death. And we can be encouraged with that, brethren. No fear of death, brethren. No need for fear of death. Because death is just another condition on the way to eternal life. And so it is here, as we read here, and as the Apostle Paul talked about Christ in regards to the resurrection here in the resurrection chapter, he says here, now if Christ be preached, verse 12, that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that is a befuddlement, brethren, throughout the whole world. Here Jesus Christ has emphasized throughout his whole ministry, did he not, of a resurrection. He validates his messiahship by virtue of a resurrection. And what does the world teach? You have an immortal soul. When you die, you go to heaven or hell. I mean, you wonder, how does this happen? Brethren, there is a great deception in this world that Satan the devil, Mr. Armstrong brought that up in his presentation, has been involved with and has been promoting and projecting for all of our history. And we are a very, very blessed and privileged people. A very blessed and privileged people. Not something to be egotistical about, what we know. Not something in any way, shape, or form to hold over the heads of others. Because, see, brethren, we have begun to understand things that even the kings and the prophets of old did not really have a handle on. But we do, to a certain extent. And we understand that this resurrection is the methodology by which God is going to add sons to his family. Dropping down here to verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and Mr. Throgmorton mentioned that yesterday in his sermon, about how God is reproducing himself, first through basically physical human beings, making them in his own shape. And hopefully, after we come to repentance, and we get baptized, being impregnated with God's Holy Spirit, being nurtured and nourished in the womb of the church, we can grow toward a birth a birthing process, brethren, of which will allow us, through the conversion of a resurrection, like again, water being converted to steam, as I've already mentioned, as a caterpillar to a butterfly, so you as a human being will be changed from physical, fleshy, mortal beings to immortal children, sons and daughters of God. What an awesome plan. And he says here in verse 22, every man in his own order, though. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, brethren, shall be destroyed in death. His death. Be destroyed is death. And dropping down here to verse 51, Paul continues to write as he goes through basically talking about this resurrection and what it's all about and how we have natural bodies and it'll be raised a spiritual body in verse 44 and how he talks about the first Adam and the second Adam and how in verse 49 he tells us that we bear the earthy image, but ultimately we will bear the heavenly image. We will put it on, phoreo, the Greek word essentially being like you're putting on a coat. You're going to put on this spiritual, this heavenly image, and as you're bearing this physical image, you will, there's no question about it, bear the heavenly image. And he says here in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, it doesn't say this immortal being, meaning you, it says mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Brethren, the ultimate destiny of mankind is to be converted from mortal to immortal. Do you know how precious that truth is? I hope we can grasp just a little bit of it. Just a little bit of it. It's such a privilege, brethren, to understand what we know. And I hope we do hold it as treasures, because they are. These scriptures come alive at this time, especially in light of the themes that we've been hearing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We continue to read about this very event and this very instance of how and the method of which the Father, through Christ, is bringing many sons unto glory. Verse 1, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, for we know that if our earthly house, that is this body, brethren, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building, that little embryo inside us, which is being nurtured with the Word of God and within the womb of the church, growing and developing, and hopefully, ultimately, will give birth to a spirit being. Here says, we have a building of God and a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so, be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, and it is a burden. We have pains, don't we? We have sicknesses. We have worries. And we have fears. We have doubts. We have questions. We have so many things, brethren, that burden us and trouble us on all sides. being subject to the material world of which we live in. For we that are in this tabernacle, this physical fleshy tabernacle, do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And it will, brethren. The very life of God, of which resides in so many of us, 21 new folks here among us, who have a down payment, a promise, and who are now in layaway, and are also like us, waiting for the redemption of their bodies at the return of Christ when He comes bursting through the clouds. And they too, as many of us here, will ultimately shed this physical tabernacle. And you know what, brethren? In addition to all of that, all human beings will have that opportunity. They all will have it. That is to shed this tabernacle. Your loved ones and my loved ones, other cultures, other races, will have their opportunity in their order. Christ being the first of the first fruits. Another group coming at the time when Christ returns. And we can read about that in Thessalonians. Those who are dead will rise first, not preventing those which are alive and will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and will be with the Lord, meeting Him in the air, and where is He going? Zechariah 14, I know where He's going. I asked the Catholic priest one time. I know where He's going. He said, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. I said, but it's the Mount of Olives. I know where the Mount of Olives is. No, it doesn't mean that. Metaphor. I said, but no. No, it's metaphor. It doesn't mean that. Brethren, He's landing on that Mount of Olives. And there's going to be a group with Him there. A group with Him there, brethren, who will have been changed. Who will have taken the ultimate conversion step. We're in the midst of the first step of the program in changing behaviors, in changing cycles, eliminating things that are counterproductive to Christ in us that will prevent us from the ultimate conversion of which we long for in shedding this tabernacle. And brethren, it's high time. It is high time that we get busy about nourishing Christ in us. Because brethren, that is so important to our Father. Because it will be that of which will be used in bringing many more sons unto glory. Our loved ones, brethren, will have their first opportunity. That is, those loved ones that are not with us today and perhaps have gone ahead into the grave. I have family who are dead and buried, who mean a lot to me. They thought they were Christians. I know they weren't. Now that may sound perhaps a little judgmental, but I think, brethren, we can understand. You see, even saying that doesn't bother me, and hopefully it doesn't bother you in understanding what God's plan is all about, because you see, at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead will have an opportunity to grow, to repent, to be baptized, and to come to terms with Jesus Christ. A whole world they'll be resurrected up into of a utopian society of which we read about, described in Isaiah 2, Micah 4, you can read it. A time when there won't be any distractions that we have today on TV of some of these fellows who call themselves ministers. There won't be a lot of confusion about the immortality of the soul and all of the things that have shrouded this great and fed this great deception of which Satan the devil has exploited and fed multiple billions of human beings on and have kept them from the truth of the very living God. No, brethren, our God wants us to have a clear, crisp opportunity to choose life. And we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged that every human being on this earth will have that opportunity. They will have that opportunity because this day, brethren, we are assured, in fact, does represent that. A second resurrection after the 1,000 years, whereas Jesus said over here, and I'd like to turn there for a moment, in John chapter 7, as he himself spoke on the last day, that great day of the feast, chapter 7, verse 37 of the book of John, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke, he, of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." There will be another great outpouring, brethren, of God's Holy Spirit on masses, billions of human beings, of which we will have prepared a whole new social order for to receive. Oh, we've got our work cut out for us. Sure we do. But you know, what a good time we have an opportunity to be a part of. We really do, brother. Your God, my God, loves us. He wants us to understand, brethren, that there is truly an answer to death. That answer is the resurrection. That answer is, in fact, more children being born into his family, till ultimately, all human beings will have had that opportunity to accept or to deny their chance to choose life. Hopefully, and certainly we should pray that much of that will be, that is, those who deny will be kept to a minimum. Yet the fact is, brethren, our God is working hard to develop new personalities and characters, and that's what we need to be busy about. We need to be busy about Christ working in us. We need to be busy about overcoming our doubts and our fears about what our God is doing, because, brethren, God is reproducing himself, and he's going to resurrect all of you who believe in his Son. And you know how we know that? We just read the records and the documentation. Christ proved it by his own validating, and the Father witnessing it. And those two bearing witness of these events, brethren, illustrate the reality of which all of us have an opportunity to partake in. So, brethren, be of good cheer. Jesus Christ has, in fact, overcome the world, and he lives. He's alive at the right hand of the Father, interceding daily for each and every one of us on the sea of glass as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, powerful, on a countdown from heaven, waiting for the green light from his Father and our Father to go back and reclaim those who are ours. You, your loved ones, and the whole wide world. Brethren, it's an enormous plan. It's a wonderful plan. So you know, I have one statement I'd like to leave with all of you. And that's very simply, concerning death, just remember, no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And God is love.